Why? And a lot has been written on it. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on pain and suffering. And it's easy to write about it. It's easy to come up with ideas that this is the reason why and outline all of that. And yet it's so different when we're really in the midst of pain and suffering. It's a little bit different thing then. C.S. Lewis said, you know, I could write another chapter if my tooth would quit hurting. The pain would just go away for now. It's much easier to write about it. I might even say it's much easier to do a message on it. But when you're in the midst of pain and suffering and it doesn't make sense, it's very difficult to come up with an answer that totally satisfies, because we're kind of in the midst of a darkness there that it's hard to think through that. And Peter is writing to a people that life doesn't make sense. I'm sure it didn't. You know, they were trying to be followers of Christ, do what was right, and yet many of them were dying because of persecution. It was a very, very difficult thing. So we have entitled this whole series just one word, encouraged. And he gives some encouragement. I want you to see the four truths about pain and suffering that he presents to the people. And I think that they can help us. The first one is this: suffering is inevitable. He just says in the first part of this, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised. This is a part of a life in a fallen world. God didn't create it this way, but when evil came in, pain came in. And we come into this world in pain. Our mothers came, and we came in pain to her, and then our first words was a cry. And then we have the pain of death. And Paul even talked about that in this world, we're living with birth pains for a birth that is to come, but it's not here yet. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that things do not make sense. It's kind of like a piano out of tune. No matter how wonderful music you try to play on it, it's not quite in trend. And Jesus told them, he said in advance, there's going to be tribulation and you're going to suffer. He even said, as he pointed to the temple, said, you know, it'll be just a few short years and this temple will fall. It'll be destroyed. They could not fathom that. But sure enough, 70 years later, and it was destroyed. He said, understand that there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be famines. There'll be earthquakes. And that is a part of a world that is fallen. Not only did Jesus say that, but Daniel, if you go back in the prophets hundreds of years before Jesus, Daniel talked about the pain and suffering that would be in the world. But he also gave the word of hope that it will not always last. Don't give up. Don't panic. God's not finished. Don't panic. God is not finished. So in the midst of things that it doesn't make sense, don't panic. But they still have not answered the question why. Why the pain and suffering there? And he goes on to say it's a test. Don't be surprised about what? The fiery trials. And so God will allow trials in our life to figure out who is a fan and who is a follower. If you have not read John chapter 6 lately, I'd encourage you to go back and read it, because it starts off with Jesus feeding 5,000. He had a lot of fans as long as he was feeding them. As long as he was doing the miracles, they would show up. And then he turned to them one day with some hard words, and he said, you know, the reason why you're following me is because you're seeing all these miracles. I feed you and I do miracles and you're following. And he didn't say it this way, but you're nothing more than just a fan. You're not a follower. And then later on in the chapter, he begins to talk about what it means to follow. And he even said strange words and said, unless you're willing to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. What in the world is he talking about there? He's talking about the cross. And unless you're willing to follow me and all of the pain and suffering that might go with that, then you're not really a follower. You're just a fan. And he gets down to verse 66. And by that time, the crowd has dwindled significantly. He's feeding them in a miraculous way. Thousands of them show up. He gets to talking about what it means to really follow. And they begin to leave. And he turns to the disciples and he said, "Will you also leave?" And one of them turned and said, "Where would we go?" "We'll continue to follow." And that they did. And most of them died because of their trust in Jesus Christ. But test. He will test us. He will test us. Now, to be honest for just a moment, when you're in school, if the teacher said there is not going to be any test through this course, would you have studied as hard as you did? I paid good money for people to test me. That doesn't quite make sense, does it? Went to school here at Midwestern. I paid them good money. And then I would shout hallelujah if they decided not to give the test that day. But I paid money for them to do it. God will allow you to be tested. And it will reveal if you are really a fan or a follower or not. Then he goes on to say strange words, but rejoice. Are you serious? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. In other words, you're a follower of Christ, and there's going to be suffering there. So rejoice in that, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. In other words, you don't rejoice because you're in a lot of pain. You rejoice in the fact that that pain is going to birth a new life. It's going to birth a new world. It's going to bring something. So don't throw in the towel. Don't get all uptight about it, because God is not finished. Rejoice, because yeah, you're suffering, but that's going to lead to a great day of reward. And then Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember the last beatitude? Blessed are those that suffer persecution. For what? They will be greatly rewarded. You don't rejoice because you're in pain. You rejoice because of the hope that you have in pain, that he is not finished. His glory, he says, is upon you to give you strength that you need. His Holy Spirit. I remember years ago, I began to discover more about what it meant when the Bible says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, be continually filled. It's not a necessary an experience as much as a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a prerequisite. You know what the prerequisite is? If I'm going to fill a glass with milk, and it is full of water, before I can ever fill it with milk, what has to happen? I have to empty the water. Before the Holy Spirit will fill our life, we've got to empty our life of ourselves. Amen. And that's a lifestyle. Be ye continually. We're leaky vessels. And we need to continually be filled. In other words, controlled is the best way I know to say it. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And there's something about it. He says here that the Spirit of glory is upon you. In other words, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes to be upon us and in us and empower us. I remember when I was a kid, I worked with my dad. We built a store building out of concrete block and concrete floor and all that. And I remember putting in all that concrete, and we're talking about how strong concrete is. Concrete is really, really strong to a point. But if you don't put steel inside of it as a reinforcement, the concrete will only take you so far. And what do you think that building would have looked like If we had put no steel in it, just concrete, it would have fallen down. Because the earth kind of shifts, and even with the steel in it, it will crack some. And the Holy Spirit comes to him. All of your effort, and you have a lot, you just your willpower will get you a long ways. And your own effort and your own ingenuity and your own humanity of determination will get you a long way to a limit. That's the reason why that God wants to come and live within us, and that's what he promised the disciples. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then in a little while, you will see me again. In other words, he was going to be resurrected and they'd see him again. Then he promised them that he would not leave them. But I will send a comforter. I'll send the Holy Spirit to live in you. No matter where you live on planet Earth, to live within you. No matter how strong you are, there's a breaking point. And that's the reason why that we have to have and must have to follow Christ. How in the world did those early believers stand up for Christ in the face of death? How in the world today, we've talked about this a lot, there are more people dying as Christians today than ever before in history. How do they do that? Except the Holy Spirit that lives within them. And they stand up and will not deny their faith. The places that the Christianity is growing the very fastest is where they're under tremendous test. And there, it is no mistake. You go to Afghanistan, there's not a whole lot of fans of Christ, but there are a lot of followers. In the United States, I fear we have a lot of fans, and we don't know how many followers. Testing would show us that. We celebrate because the master teacher did not come in and test us every day, like some in the world. So he said, there will be tests. There will be tests. So this Holy Spirit that comes in to live within us. Don't be surprised, he said. Suffering is inevitable. Second thing he mentions to encourage them is suffering may be your own doing. In other words, you may be suffering because you're the one that caused it. He says, but let none of you suffer as murder. And even Jesus said, when you're angry with somebody, there's a lot of ways to kill somebody other than just with a bullet. Or a thief. Or an evildoer. When there's evil in our lives that we allow to take over. And that can happen to Christians. Or as a meddler. That means a busybody. Got your nose in where it doesn't belong. That's what that means, just in case you didn't know. When you violate these laws, watch them. A physical law, an emotional law, or a social law, you will pay the consequences. When you break the law, physical laws, in other words, not taking care of your body, not taking care of your health, there's nobody to blame. It was your own doing. So I said, suffering sometimes. I had a guy that I remember, he just ate enormously. And I'd say, you know, you're digging your own grave with your teeth. And he'd laugh and go back and eat some more and say, nah, you know, kind of made fun of that. I thought it was interesting. I got a text from him last night, said, would you pray for me? I have open heart surgery this week. If you violate physical laws, there'll be physical consequences. If you ignore and violate emotional laws, I ignored those back in the 80s. And I fell into tremendous deep depression for a long time. Because I was just doing the wrong kind of thinking. I junky thinking. And all that drained my battery. I did not understand what was going on. I did not know how to take care of myself emotionally. Peter Cazzardo has written a number of books about how that you take care of your emotional health. Do you know when you're getting emotionally ill? Do you know when you're getting emotionally depleted? See, we have different buckets. We have a physical bucket. Most of us understand when we're getting physically drained. And then we have an emotional bucket. I had no clue that my emotional bucket was getting empty. And then there is a relationship factor, is that you can bring a lot of suffering into your life simply because you don't take care of relationships. How many relationships are destroyed? People don't talk to one another. There is a division between them because somewhere along the line, they didn't follow just simple relational rules. By the way, the Ten Commandments are about relational rules. The first four have a relate to God, and the last six are about how do you relate to one another. You violate these laws, and so he just said here, you violate these, and you will pay the consequences for it. Number three, suffering will be judged and rewarded. Now, what do we mean by that? He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let me just pause there for a moment. How many times does the word Christian show up in the Bible? Three. Thanks, Bill. Three. And the first time it shows up, and believers or followers of first call what? Christians where? In Antioch. What were they called before that? Sometimes you talk about people of the way. Way was capitalized. Or disciples or followers. Actually, they begin to be called Christians, not by the Christians themselves or the followers themselves, but they're called Christian because they were thought to be people that tried to live like Jesus. They were people that tried to take on the characteristics of Jesus. They were people that tried to follow him in obedience. Now, years ago, I did, with a team of people, did a door-to-door survey, and I was so awakened. The question we asked was simple. In your opinion, how does one become a Christian? You know what the answers were? Sometimes they'd say, being baptized. And they'll, if that's all there is to it, come on out here, and I'm going to dunk you now. Or they'd say, keep the Ten Commandments. I wanted so much to ask them, well, would you just list those for me real quickly? Or they'd say, live a good life. I want to give you, I gave this to a small group the other night, and I want to give it to you here. Define this word for me. G-O-O-D, good. Could you define that for me? What is good? And the next thing is, who says so? Whose rules are you going by when you say good? You know what the Bible says? There is none good, no, not one. It says that in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So, if you're going to be good, how do you get that done? That's a miracle within itself. And the Bible says there's no one good. And so, Christians were known as ones that were following Christ, trying to be not just good, but be taking on the characteristics of Christ himself. So, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. How would Christian be defined today, you think? Some of the most recent studies say that if you ask somebody, explain, what is a Christian? What do you think about a Christian? What will they say? Oh, those are wonderful people. They're the greatest on the planet Earth. They go to church, and you can't ask for anybody better than a Christian. Is that what they will say? What will they say? There's been a lot of research on this. And they'll say Christians are what? Judgmental, hypocritical, and on the list goes. So I have quit using the term Christian because it doesn't mean anything anymore, because it means everything. I mean, somebody would think this and somebody would think about it. I like to ask, are you a follower of Christ? Are you a follower of Christ? That is what they were in the New Testament. They weren't just a fan. They were a follower of Christ, much, much different. So he says, if anyone suffers, you will as a Christian. You will suffer. And then he says, talks about the judgment of the household. For it is time for judgment on the household. Who's the household of God? That's the followers. In other words, all of this persecution is sort of a style of a judgment that's coming on you. It's a judgment of a test to see if you are you a follower or a fan. So that is going to come, the judgment here. But it's nothing to compare with the judgment that'll come for the, he calls it ungodly. Ungodly. The ungodly people. People that have not, what does it mean ungodly? It just means that you have not become a follower. That's simple. You've not become, you may be good in a lot of people's eyes. You may try to behave in the best way that you can, but you're still ungodly. Only Christ can come in and redeem and cleanse and make you righteous. Only God can do that. And so it says here that the ungodly, there will be persecution for the Christian, but nothing to compare to those that have not become followers. Followers. Don't get discouraged and don't panic because God's not finished. He's not finished. I heard a story one time about a farmer that next to him was a farmer, and the farmer next to him was an atheist and made fun of him all the time. And so the atheist came to the farmer of a believer and said, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to do a competition. You raise your crop the best you can. Pray to your God. I'm going to raise my crop, and I'll curse God every single day. And come harvest time, then let's see whose crop does the best. So they did. Come October, when they begin to harvest, who do you think had the greatest harvest? Watch out. Actually, the guy that had cursed God every day had the greatest harvest. And he came to the follower of Christ and he made fun of him. He said, see there? I curse God every day and I got a greater harvest than you did. And the farmer that was a believer turned to him and said, but what you need to understand is my God does not finish his harvest in October. He's not finished. He's not finished. And so make no mistake about it. Let it encourage you some way that when things are going in a way that doesn't make sense whatsoever, Jesus said, you will be rewarded. I don't understand all what that means, but if Jesus says I'm going to be rewarded, that sounds pretty good to me. And so don't get discouraged. God is at work. God is at work. And yeah, they're suffering, but God is at work. The last verse. Suffering calls for faith. It will test us to see what kind of faith we really have. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Did I read that right? You mean some suffering would be God's will? Let me read that again. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Yeah, I think you got it right. What does that mean? Ask Joseph. Actually, that God's will is not always pain-free. Could I say that again? God's will is not always pain-free. Ask Joseph. You remember Joseph? Betrayed by his brother, sold out, tried to leave him for dead, and then decided that at the last minute they could sell him for a few bucks. And so they sent him on his way with a traveling caravan to Egypt and said, we're done with him. We'll never see him again. And then when he gets to Egypt, God blesses him there, but yet the Potiphar's wife frames him. And he gets thrown in prison. And so it was one bad thing after another for him. It was a painful, I can't imagine how painful it must have been that he just kept on doing good, no matter what. Well, you know the story about how when the brothers came into Egypt because there was a famine going on in their land and they needed grain, and so they came, and when they came, they didn't recognize Joseph because he was now dressed as an Egyptian and talked like an Egyptian. And when they came, and finally the reunion came, and his dad was there with all the brothers, and he revealed to them who he was. There was a time of weeping together. And then later on, the father died. And they said, uh-oh. Now that dad is gone, he's going to come after us with a vengeance. He overheard them talking about it. And Genesis, I've quoted this so many times, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, a great verse. He looked at his brothers, very straightforward, and said, what you did was wrong. The suffering that you're having right now, the things that are going on in your mind, it probably is wrong. People have done you wrong. The world has done you wrong over and over. But he goes on to say to his brothers, what you did was wrong, but God meant it for good. I'm now in Egypt. I'm the second in command of the strongest nation in the world. And God put me here to save all of you. I think Paul would have said a similar thing. Paul wanted so much to go to Rome and finally got to go, but not quite as he expected. He went handcuffed in shackles and in prison. He ended up in Rome all right, in prison. And God used that for good. God wanted to give him some time to write most of the New Testament. So he put him in prison. People could come and visit him. They'd come and take care of him. And he'd write. So a lot of times he'd dictate that. And he'd write to church after church after church. The world did him wrong. Rome did him wrong. But God meant it for good. Peter could have said the same thing when he went out and preached. And right after he preached, you know, the great response to that. And they came and said, don't ever do that again. You'll be put in jail. And they threatened his life. And what did he do? He went back to the believers or the followers. And they all praised God because of what they'd seen of God at work there and the movement of God. I don't know what's going on in your life this morning that's not making sense. Most all of us come to those kinds of times in our life. But I want you to go back to this verse one more time. What do? It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do what? Entrust their soul to a faithful Creator. In other words, trust God. Trust God. Put your hands in God. Right now, the pieces of the puzzle didn't fit together. Put all of it in the hands of God. Some of you will remember this song. Put your hand in the hand of the one who stilled the water. Remember that? Put your hand in the hand of the one that calmed the sea. Put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. You know, it became a popular song, actually. It was a gospel song, but it became a popular song on radio. So that's what Peter would say. Put your hand in the hand of the one that calms the water, stills the sea, the man from Galilee. Put your hand in the hand. That's what it means. Now, how do you know if you're doing that or not? I love this right here. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. A great evidence of your trusting is when life doesn't make sense, you keep right on doing all the good you know that God's given you to do. Now, some don't do that. They become bitter and they say, I've had it with God, and they're out. And he said, a real sign that you put your hand in the hand of the Creator, a great sign that you're trusting Him, is when life doesn't make sense and there's pain and suffering, you just keep on doing what God wants you to do. That is evidence of your faith. That's evidence of your trusting. We're going to sing again the words of this song by David Crowder. And it just simply says, all my hope. I've been saying that this week, and I love the word all. All my hope, not just part of it. I'm hoping in God. I'm hoping in me, but what I can't handle, then I'll trust to God, you know. All my hope is in Jesus. What are you trusting? What's your hope in? All my hope is in Jesus. Wouldn't you like to sing that again? All my hope is in Jesus. Won't you stand? Let's pray together. And then I want you to sing it, sing it, sing it out with all that's within you. Father, in all honesty, I don't like pain or suffering, either one. I never welcome it. Many times I question it. Pain and suffering. And yet, in this world, that is not the world that you created. It was perfect. Because of evil and sin, that we live in a broken world. But we have a tremendous hope that you will put it all back together again. And when there's pain and suffering, we don't need to panic. Just keep on doing the good that you've called us to do. And we will be rewarded. I don't even know what that reward is. But your word is good enough for me. All my hope is in Jesus. All my yesterday's gone. All because of your blood.